On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. This is God's.
Good morning, everyone. I used to be part of the pastoral team here at Miranda, and now I serve down at Cronulla, which is just down the road, in case you don't know again. It's just a really great privilege to be here, and just on behalf of Establish and the leadership there, just want to say how much we appreciate the support financially, as well as just in terms of personnel and bits and pieces. And we're really keen to build on the kind of mutual partnership, and yeah, we really love to be involved here. So I'm happy to come and preach, or strum my guitar, or even look after kids, though I probably wouldn't trust my kids with me if I had kids. That was a joke. Yeah, it's just a great privilege to be part of this partnership. So let me start with some prayer, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again so much for your word. Thank you that we can look to you as the source of our hope and our fulfillment and our joy in this life. And thank you so much for the provision of Jesus, who is the new wine, the promise of so much more. And we praise your name because of this. Amen. As you may have noticed, this is chapter 2. We did this series at Establish, and it really went down well. And as I read and processed and pushed into John's Gospel, I was amazed by how symbol-laden his book is. Now, I'll put my English teacher hat on for a second. A symbol is just like an image or a word or a motif. It's a fancy word that basically sort of represents or means something else. And so a symbol is something that points to another reality. And John uses symbols in his gospel all the way through. And so we're coming into chapter 2. And even in this passage that was just read out a second ago, I picked up on a few symbols as I was listening to it. So the word hour is a symbol. It represents Jesus dying on the cross, as we're going to find out in a little while. The idea of sign is a symbol. Actually means something else, represents something else. And even the idea of a wedding is a symbol that is repeated again and again and again throughout the Bible. And that itself is symbolic and really important. But I think the dominant image or symbol in this passage is wine. Wine. The dominant symbol is wine. Now, I love wine, but there's a bit of a disclaimer here because I realize the idea of alcohol or wine or even different types of alcohol might bring up different reactions, and there's probably different ideas even in this room about the role that alcohol should play in the Christian life. So some people here would say Christians should practice abstinence from alcohol. Some people would say alcohol's okay in moderation as long as you don't go all the way. I think it's helpful, though, to remind ourselves how often wine is used as a symbol in the Bible. It's used again and again and again, particularly in the Old Testament, and that's what Jesus is referring to and acting here. And I actually have a quote from a guy called Dick Lucas. He's a prominent kind of old-school British pastor. He's kind of retired now, but really, really well-known, really respected evangelical pastor from England. And this is what he says about this very issue. He says, "The fact that human sin can and often does spoil the use of alcohol or the use of wine should not detract that God clearly originally meant for his provision of wine to be a blessing for humankind. And so basically what he's saying is even though humans distort it and misuse it, it is actually a good thing. And I think that's how we can understand how we can understand this image in John 2 this morning. It reminds me of a situation a couple of years ago. I went on a wine tasting night at a friend's house. This is when I was studying at college. So in a west sort of suburbs, kind of high convoluting, high culture type people, not so much shy people. Again, that's a joke. Don't get offended. Don't get upset. But inner west, kind of high income people. One of these guys was a lawyer, another one was an accountant, another one was an academic. So I felt like I was really kind of, you know, the slumming aspect of the social circle there. You know, I was a school teacher. Anyway, the idea of a wine tasting night, you might have done it, is that you sample different wines and you've got to guess certain things about the wine. And so some of the questions that you have to answer are, do you have to answer what type of wine it is? So is it a Shiraz, a Cab Sav, a Merlot, all the other different varieties? That's the first question. Then you have to just try and describe what's called the palate. And so a palate is, you know, that sort of pretentious stuff that you sometimes read on the back of the labels where they talk about the aromas of orange and the aromas of peach, and you say, I don't taste any of that stuff. But you've got to make up these sorts of funny-sounding words. So you've got to describe the palate. Thirdly, you have to judge the year it was made in. That's really, really hard. Now, sometimes I can judge and say that was an old wine and that's a new wine, but they wanted you to pinpoint the year. Okay, that's really, really hard to do. And lastly, you're supposed to guess the area that the wine came from. And so we sampled wines from Barossa, the Hunter Valley, and even some overseas wines from Spain and Italy. Now, apparently, really kind of affiliated people who know wine can do this. They can answer all these questions. I can't. And needless to say, I went really, really poorly in this wine tasting exercise. But I remember at the end of the night, my ex-lawyer friend, who was working before he went to college at a really high-powered lawyer firm in the city, he brought out a wine that was gifted to him when he left his firm. And this wine, he never actually said, but I think this wine was in the region of being worth maybe $200, $300 for a bottle, which is a lot of money. Now, I know wine a little bit. I think I can tell the difference between nice-ish wine and Ngoon you'd get, you know, from Woolies or something like that. But this wine, I had a sip of it, was amazing. This wine was amazing. And as I was drinking, I was reminded that wine can be a symbol of so many good things. And this is exactly what the Bible is pointing out. It can be a symbol of what's rich and life-affirming and celebratory about life. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is trying to point us to this morning. Okay, so I'm going to break this up into three, which is the way I normally go about it. This is a narrative. So let's work our way through the story. So the first part of this idea of the new wine is it's an ordinary party. Just an ordinary party, an ordinary village wedding. So this is John chapter 2. It's really helpful to note what comes before in terms of context. So let's go back to John 1. I'm not going to read the passages or anything, but let's just look at some of the themes that we can actually tell about what John says about Jesus in John chapter 1. John 1 tells us of the cosmic significance of this man Jesus. Okay, so John chapter 1, the very first part, tells us how Jesus was the Word and was with... Sorry, Jesus was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Okay, cosmic level stuff. I don't have time to push into what that means, but huge details. Then we hear about the testimony of John the Baptist who came before. He had his own followers, his own disciples, but basically he said, it's actually not about me, it's about this guy who's coming. Okay? So really important. And lastly, we hear this story about how Jesus calls his first few disciples, John and Andrew and Nathaniel. And then at the end there, he says this really cryptic and again, kind of far-reaching sentence. So look what he says here. This is the end of chapter 1. Jesus says this, we will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, so that's a huge quote. Heaven opened. Let me fix that up. Heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's referring to a passage from Genesis. This is hugely significant. And so we take that and sort of leave on this crescendo. Then we're taken to this tiny insignificant wedding. It's a really interesting way to start the story, isn't it? This is really where the kind of narrative of Jesus' life takes and starts to gain momentum. And yet it's almost kind of contradictory. These huge statements about who Jesus is, his significance, and then we go to this tiny, insignificant wedding in Cana. So we're thrown not into the religious circles of Jerusalem, not even the political powers of Rome, the most influential people of the time. Now we're taken to this kind of poor, fly-speck village in Cana. It's interesting the details we're given here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Small details, really insignificant details. The mother of Jesus was there, we are told. Okay? Doesn't really mean much, that's nice. Even verse 2, Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Again, just tiny, insignificant details here. I wonder what sort of invites they used. Did they use Officeworks invites, print them off for 10 cents a pop? I mean, just the tiny, sort of insignificant details, incredible. And even the fact that it's just a wedding, it's just something that happens all the time. And so contrast chapter 1 with chapter 2. Somewhat anticlimactic, and even the embarrassing, an incredibly ordinary problem of running out of booze, running out of wine. An ordinary, insignificant wedding. Poor people. Unimportant people. And yet this is where Jesus starts his story. This is where the narrative of Jesus begins to take weight. So I wonder why the passage has this emphasis. We're given this wide scope of who Jesus is, and suddenly we're thrown into this small wedding. And indeed here we're told that this is Jesus' first sign. This is where Jesus began to more and more reveal who he was and his significance. So there's an incredible picture of contrast here. And I think the very point that he is trying to emphasize is that insignificant people matter. As I read the Gospels, I'm just as surprised by what Jesus does not do as well what he does do. Because Jesus could have come with trumpets and fanfare, but he doesn't do it. He could have come with in the upper echelons of society of the time. He doesn't do it. He could have come into the religious centre of the time, but notice Jerusalem is nowhere mentioned. For a Jewish person, this is written in a Jewish context, that's hugely significant. But he doesn't do that. Born into weakness and obscurity, we read about that in the other Gospels. I would say he was born into insignificance in a worldly sense. And his first public sign happens in a place of incredible insignificance, this wedding. So what can we learn from that? I was surfing social media the other day. For people who don't know what social media is, you might have heard of a thing called Facebook. It's basically a thing where people get on and put photos and inspirational quotes and stuff about their life. I remember seeing a quote on a thing called Instagram. Now, some people here will know what that is, some people won't. That's okay. But this quote says this, because everything you do matters. Everything you do matters. Now, that's an idea we get a lot in our society, isn't it? That somehow we have significance, that we're important, that we actually matter, that what we do means something. But the question I asked as I was reading this post in particular is why? Why do I matter? Why? Just because Instagram tells me so, or Facebook tells me so, because culture tells me that I matter? There have actually been studies on this very topic about significance and about identity, about the reasons why we matter. And it's really startling what people have found, because this idea does not come from the ancient world. It doesn't come from the Roman world or the Greek world. People in Jesus' time did not matter. Significance came because the Roman Empire said you're significant. And so we don't get it from Jesus' own context here. Other religions, it doesn't come from Hinduism and Buddhism. We're told to give up ourselves, to lose ourselves. Islamic faith has no security of identity or personhood. It doesn't come from a secular worldview either. If we come from nothing, then any sense of significance is purely culturally created, isn't it? So how can we say that people matter? How can we say that what we do in this time, in this day, in this time right now actually has any significance in any which way, shape or form? 100 years from now, in 2118, No one's going to remember Tim Foskett. Maybe if I have kids, maybe my grandkids' grandkids. Maybe. Unlikely. And yet we're told again and again and again that we matter, that we have significance. And even secular theologians and thinkers, maybe not theologians, but thinkers, have come to the startling conclusion that this only really makes sense when we have a Judeo-Christian worldview. It comes from the Bible, in other words, this idea that we matter. And I really feel like this is a big part of what this passage is pointing us to, because this is an incredibly insignificant place. And yet this is where Jesus chose his first place to make a sign. And we see this again and again and again. We see this in John's Gospel clearly. We matter, that relationships, that family, even in significant families, that love, that the way we treat each other has value. That the Word came in, the Word became one of us. That the Word cares for you and me. The Word, Jesus, understands and acknowledges that you matter. See in the first chapter of John that God breathed his life into us and imprinted his image into our being. That's from Genesis. And that he upholds and sustains us. And John shows us as we read the rest of the gospel that he sent his son to die. Someone was telling me and reminded me just this week that if I was the only person in this world, Jesus still would have come and still would have lived and still would have died for me. You matter. We all matter. That's his first sign in this insignificant village wedding. And so it's a really positive picture, a really positive message. Second idea, a hint of decay in this village wedding. So the tension of this passage is pretty obvious. I'm going to take you to verse 3. I should have said at the start, please have your Bibles in front of you if you do. I don't have notes on the board. I'm not organized for that. But I'll take you to verse 3. So when the wine ran out, this is the tension of the passage, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. They have no wine. So to us it sounds quite simple. They're at a party, they've run out of wine. And we spoke a little bit about how wine can be played out in the life of a Christian. But a bit of context, let's go back to the first century when this actually happened. Cana, and I sort of alluded to this a little bit earlier, was a dirt poor town, a poor, poor, poor town. And again, a bit of historical background here. The people celebrating were most likely peasants. Peasants, people who had no significance, no money, no wealth. And in this world, the wedding was a huge deal. You look forward to it when you're younger, and when you were older, you looked back on your wedding. And what actually happened in sort of small village sort of ceremonies is the couple would become kind of like the celebrities, the king and queen of the town for that period of the wedding. And so they'd parade them around the village just prior to the wedding, almost like they were the ruling kind of couple at the time. A huge deal. It was almost idealized. It was put on this pedestal, and rightly so. Marriage is a good thing. I'm not married, but marriage is a really wonderful thing. It was a huge deal. And then the wine runs out. The wine runs out. It's disappointing. I mean, just in a worldly sense, it's disappointing. You have a party, the wine runs out. But there's a bit more going on as well. It's actually really embarrassing. In those days, you can't make a quick trip up to Dan Murphy's or Woolies. The wine runs out, it stays run out. What do you do? And again, something I've lost on our culture a little bit because we come from a Western worldview. This is a shame, honour culture. And so what that means is, in this situation, in the shame on a culture, hospitality is really important. I've been to the Middle East and I've experienced this. And so if you can't grant hospitality in the form of providing for guests, it actually makes you lose face in your culture. It's really, really shameful. So for them not to be able to provide for such a big occasion, such an important occasion, would have brought incredible shame on their family. And we could probably read into this just the abject poverty of their situation as well. They can't even provide for their daughter's or their son's wedding. Now, that's me probably reading into the Bible. That's Tim. That's not the Bible. But we can join those dots, can't we? So we can see the shame, the disappointment, the brokenness in this situation. But there's other hints as well. Verse 10. everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. And so that's a little bit humorous. Okay, we can understand the idea, bring the more expensive stuff out, and then bring the cheap stuff, the VB, if you will, later in the party. But it's hinting at something a little bit dark, isn't it? Basically, you're going to bring out the poorer stuff when everyone's too loose and drunk to actually really notice. And even the reference to ceremonial washing. Notice the vats are used for ceremonial washing. It's implying that the people need to be cleansed, isn't it? It's a good time, a celebration, a good and important thing. Perhaps even the highlight of this village people's lives. But something is lacking. Good times with brokenness and shame and failure. I don't know if you can relate to that, I can. I can think of times when I've hoped for celebrations and even holidays and good times, and then you get there, and there's something about it that's a little bit disappointing. There's something that lets you down. In some way, it doesn't deliver. And I think the existential problem in our life is that the wine always runs out. The good time, the party, the marriage, the holiday, it never delivers on what we hope it will be. I have an illustration to explain. I often talk a lot about books. People tell me I do this too much, but I'm going to do it again. I can do it because I'm a guest, so I'm not going to get in trouble. That was a joke. Like, I'm trying to gee us up here. I'm going to refer to a really well-known novel by a guy, I forgot his name, F. Scott Fitzgerald, called The Great Gatsby. Has anyone ever heard of The Great Gatsby? They made a film of it about 3 years ago with Leonardo DiCaprio. Again, some people here will know who that is. A lot of people have no idea. I think they made a movie in the 60s. Is that right? 70s. There you go with Robert Redford. And he was Gatsby, I think, wasn't he, Robert Redford? Yeah, cool. It's good to know. But Gatsby is an incredibly brilliant story. I think it was written in the 40s. I probably should have done my research. But a little bit of a background sort of part of the novel. You have this guy who's this incredibly wealthy guy, but he's also incredibly popular. He's a good-looking man. Everyone kind of wants to be like him. Everyone wants to be with him. And the ladies kind of will be like him. The men want to be him. The ladies want to be with him. That's the idea. This is kind of narrative, this guy put on this pedestal. And Gatsby, this good-looking, popular guy, puts on a party every weekend. Every weekend, and the wealthy of elite of New York City, if you've ever been in New York, you know that has a wealthy elite, go to this place in Long Island every week. And if you get an invite, it means you're it. You're part of the in club. You're part of the group. You're part of the cool group of America. And the words that I was reminded as I was reading this novel, opulent, indulgent, showy, ostentatious. And then comes into the story this young guy called Nick. And he's able to become friends with Gatsby. But he eventually learns that there's a darker side to this guy, Gatsby. There's a darker side. The reason that Gatsby holds these parties is to impress a married lady, because he wants to commit adultery with her. So there's some darker narratives going on there. And he eventually plots to have her husband killed, but it gets messy, and different people die, and things fall apart. And then we also learn that Gatsby actually has his money because of links with the mafia. So is the dodgy character. And as you sort of learn more about this guy, you see that this dream, this illusion, the party, so to speak, is broken and bankrupt and bereft of hope. And it's really a critique of the idea, the whole Western society pushes towards that we have this idea that we yearn for, we long for, and the truth is it's so bankrupt it lets us down. Every hope, every dream, every desire is shown to have a dark side, an illusion. And I think Fitzgerald is making the same point that John's Gospel is making. The dreams, the desires, the party that we all seek and long for eventually lets us down. The party always ends. To use the image from John here, the wine runs out. So what are you yearning for? Houses, cars, weddings, cruises, relationships, perfect social media accounts, maybe not. Mac computers, they're all dreams, aren't they? They let us down. Lastly, thankfully, Jesus points us to hope. The party comes. This is how the gospel works. Let me take you to verse 6. This is Jesus' actions and how he redeems the situation. So I'm reading the words of John. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." There's so much jammed in here. But it might be really helpful to unpack this symbol of wine. I said this earlier, but wine is used in the Bible to represent so many things. I'm going to take you to a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter, you don't have to turn to this, but I'll just read it out. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. So these are the words of prophecy talking about what God is going to do for his people. Isaiah 25. "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." The finest of wines. Another passage, you don't have to turn here. Amos 9:13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Just lost my place. "Behold, the days are coming." Sorry. That's why I don't use technology. I should use paper. I was going to use paper, but I didn't want to use it. Here we are. Okay, I'll start again. 9:13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treaders of grape." Notice the imagery here. "Him who sows the seed, the mountain shall drip sweet wine." Drip sweet wine. "And all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And again, that's just two passages. I could go to so many in the Old Testament where wine is this symbol of so many things. It's a symbol of creation, but also of blessing and abundance, of providence by God. And it's often linked to his plan to save and redeem his people Israel. So that's what wine represents. And Jesus is evoking all those symbols when he acts here. And so there's a few things to emphasize about this specific passage from John chapter 2. I'll just take you to verse 6 again. "So there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim." So not the first thing to notice, note the hint of purification. So he doesn't just provide wine, but he's actually hinting that he's going to be purifying his people in some way. It would have made more sense to use wineskins. And again, they're referred to at different times in the gospel. But no, he uses these kind of ceremonial vats that are used in religious purification processes. Again, just a hint, but it's pointing at something different, isn't it? The second thing, look at the way in which he provides as well. Look what he says, 6 stone water jars, and towards the end of the passage, "Fill the jars with water," and they fill them to the brim. They fill them right to the brim. This is actually overkill. Most people think, historians, that this is actually enough to fill drink water, the whole village, for like the rest of the year. So much, much more than was needed. He's providing, but he's providing with abundance. Providing with abundance. And lastly, I just want to highlight the nature of the wine itself. I'm going to take you to verse 9. "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now.'" And so it's not just wine, the sort of meager provisions that we might provide if we were in this situation. No, it's the best wine. So Jesus here is pointing to his providence for us. He's providing for us. But I don't think we can understand this in a material sense. Because I look at my bank balance and it's kind of not healthy. Maybe you're in the same situation. I don't think he's talking about filling up our bank balances here. I think it is talking about provision, but he's not talking about financial provision. So what is he talking about me? Or what is he talking about here? Well, I think there's a clue. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he uses this word, "my hour." My hour has not yet come. I think this is the clue by which we can understand this whole narrative, because the hour in John's gospel, and it's a symbol again, is always referring to Jesus' death. Always. And so I think what Jesus is saying is that he will provide for us, but basically he's going to provide for us by dying on the cross for you and me. The hour is pointing to the way he's going to die. He knows he's going to have to die. He knows there is joy and fulfillment and lasting satisfaction that people can have. But Jesus is going to have to die for us to have that. And as I read this, I'm reminded and kind of challenged as well. What ways am I trying to satisfy myself? How am I trying to fulfill my thirst? Am I going to Jesus, who's the source of the wine that's never going to run out? The one who's going to bring the party that will never end? I'm going to finish up because I've run out of time. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the reminder that you will bring the party that will never end. Lord, we live in a bankrupt world where so many of our joys and hopes turn out to be illusions. The things that we yearn for, the things that we long for, tend to let us down. The wine runs out. But thank you that you give us a hope beyond this world, that we can see beyond the joys and even the pleasures of this world and see a greater hope that comes from you. And I pray for all of us who are struggling in different ways this morning, who are yearning for our hopes and for our pleasures, Lord, I pray that we can see that the only source of real satisfaction comes through you and you alone. And I pray this is a truth that we can take to our hearts. Amen. I think the band's going to play, and I'll finish up.